The sermon you're about to listen to is from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information, please visit theaxischurch.org.
Well, I, as Pastor Jeremy, couldn't say in person, but had to say on video. My name is Barrett. I'm one of the PLC graduates here at the Axis Church. And my wife and I have been members here for nearly a decade now, in addition to be married to Whitney, who normally would be here, but she's at home with some cold or something with the rest of our kiddos. But in addition to being married to her, I am the proud papi of three Colombian children, Valentina, Santiago, and Julian. If you haven't met our kids yet, just listen closely for three little voices trying to speak some form of English, Spanish, and figuring it out in very, very brave ways. So just listen for them and you'll know that's our kids. It's been nearly 2 years since we have been united as a family. And I just can't express how much gratitude I have for you all, as you have loved our family so well and prayed for our family as we've gone through the ups and downs of trying to figure out what it means to become a family. Whitney and I are very, very aware now that it takes a very healthy community to help raise children. And we know that many of you, if not all of you, have sacrificed in big and small ways to help encourage us and love us. And so we're just so thankful for that. Please continue to pray for us and encourage us as we learn what it means to be a family. One of my favorite things about being a dad so far is when our kids will show us some type of random, over-the-top expression of gratitude. And it's for the smallest things. And what I mean by that is, for example, a couple weeks ago, I was making pancakes for our kids, which is not that abnormal. And Huli came up to me and said, "Papi, you know, what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm making pancakes." And out of nowhere, he just threw his arms around me and gave me the biggest hug and said, "Oh, thank you, Papi. You are the greatest Papi in the world." And for some reason, as they're learning English, they sound like Gru or some Russian villain. I don't know why, but it's very cute. But it's moments like this that bring us a lot of joy. And it's not because I have this sense of entitlement that they, you know, you better say thank you for those pancakes, but it's because I can see that he's happy, and that brings me joy and a deeper sense of connection between the two of us. And it's not crazy that I would feel that way. Research shows that whenever you express a sense of gratitude, that it releases oxytocin, or the love hormone, which builds greater connection between two people. And I believe that Psalm 92 talks about this very same thing, that it captures that how thankfulness towards God brings us a sense of deep connection with our Creator. And Psalm 92 teaches us three things about gratitude. It teaches us how and why we give thanks to God, what often stands in the way as an obstacle between us giving thanks to God, and then the benefits of making gratitude a priority to God on a regular basis. So while you're grabbing your Bibles or your Psalm 92 note card, I want to remind you that the Psalms are quite different from most of the other portions of Scripture. Psalms are poetic descriptions and expressions of real life and theology. They use figurative and emotional language to reflect the entire span of what it means to be human, from praises to prayers of lament to angry cries for justice, wrestling with God's character, and much, much more. And this doesn't make them any less true or less applicable. It's just different in the way that we study them, the way we interpret them and apply them to our lives. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for making a way for all of us to gather this morning, Lord. I pray that you would be with us this morning, Lord, as you evidently already are, God. We thank you for hearing our confession, Lord, for promising mercy when we come to you, God. So we thank you for that. Be with us as we look at your words, Lord, in Psalm 92. May you soften our hearts to truly hear you, Lord, and would you grow our ability to say thank you to you, Lord, and live lives of gratitude towards you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 92, it reads, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and at the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, and the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, and all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like the wild ox, and you have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, and my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like palm trees and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age, and they are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright, that he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So first, how and why do we give thanks and praise to God? Well, the psalm begins with, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. And many times in Scripture, giving thanks to God comes in the form of a command. Throughout the entire Bible and the Psalms and the Old Testament, the New Testament, we receive instructions simply that state, give thanks to the Lord. And it is good to give thanks to God. It's fitting, it's appropriate. But what really stands out to me about verse 1 is that it comes in the form of an invitation and just tells us why we give thanks. That yes, it's a command, but it's just simply good to do so. It's good for God, it's good for us. But how do we do this? Is it by creating a list of things that we're grateful for and we bring those to the Lord? Or is it meditating on just one specific thing? Or is it being very general and just thanking God for everything that we come in contact with? And the good news, though, is that we don't have to overcomplicate it, because in verse 2 and 3, it tells us the way we do this is by simply declaring God's steadfast and faithful love for us with everything that we have. And what does steadfast and faithful love mean? Well, it means that his love is loyal, that God's love is committed, that it's constant, and that it's persistent. And what does this faithful love practically look like? Well, it looks like this, that in the beginning, God made everything perfectly. His relationship with the world, his relationship with us was perfect. However, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned their backs on God and chose to do their own thing their own way, they created a separation between us and God. And this created a generational cycle that has plunged all of us into the deep ocean of sin and causing us to constantly offend God. And instead of living for our Maker, we live for ourselves. And every one of us has rebelled against God both by nature and by choice. And to make matters worse, this separation from God is both now and for all of eternity. You see, to be in relationship with God, the expectation for us is that we are perfect, that we have no failures, that we make no mistakes, and there's no accidents, just perfection. But here's where we see God's steadfast and faithful love, that he loved us so much that he couldn't stand being separated from us. And because we couldn't get to God because of our sin, he came to us through his son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus lived the life of perfection that Adam could not live and that we cannot live, the perfect life that is required to be in relationship with God. However, because God is a just God, he can't simply just turn away from our imperfections. Our sins towards God had to be paid for. So in his steadfast and faithful love for us, God made Jesus, who was perfect and had never sinned, take on the punishment of our rebellion. And on the cross where Jesus was crucified, God treated Christ as if he had lived our sinful life so that he could treat us as if we had lived Christ's perfect life. And this is known as the Great Exchange, our sinful and rebellious life exchanged for Christ's perfect and obedient life. And then after his death, Christ was placed in a tomb where he remained for just 3 days. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead to prove that the power of death could not defeat God. And in raising Jesus from the dead, God publicly affirmed that Christ's sacrifice on the cross had been accepted as a just and complete payment for all sin, all of my sin and all of your sin. And one day, Jesus, who died and rose, and ascended to heaven is going to return. And on that day, those who haven't trusted in him and given their lives to him will receive the price for not living a perfect life, which is an eternity of God's complete absence. But for those who have trusted in Jesus and given their lives to him, they will receive mercy and eternity with God. So if you believe what I just told you, the steadfast and faithful love of God, then you understand what this means. And you know that you are so sinful that Jesus had to die for you, yet you are so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for you. And this is the reason why it is good to give thanks to the Lord. And perhaps you're not a follower of Jesus and you're thinking, well, what do I have to be thankful for? I don't believe any of the things that you just said. Well, whether you realize it or not, you too have reason to be thankful because God has allowed you to live another day and to hear his gospel and to trust in him with your life, to believe him and to know that he is the one true God that can save you, that can fulfill your deepest longings and give you eternal life. You have the opportunity today to experience that steadfast and faithful love that I just shared with you. So you have reason to be thankful to God. And what's incredible about the gospel I just shared with you is that none of it is based on our works. None of the gospel says that we have to work hard. And in verse 4 of Psalm 92, it says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and at the works of your hands I sing for joy." Because it is God's grace only that allows us to experience eternity with him and give us reason to be thankful to him, it is from that place and not from a place of guilt that we can then offer our lives in service to God as a way of saying thank you. See, because Huli's response to me usually doesn't just end with a hug and saying thank you. It calls him to do some type of action, whether it's to then set the table or try to help me finish making the pancakes. But it calls him to something more than willful disobedience in that way. It comes after I've shown him this great love. And we too can respond to God's merciful work in our lives by serving him in our family, in our workplace, and in our community. As the late Tim Keller said, "It's one thing to be grateful. It's another thing to give thanks. Gratitude is what you feel, and thanksgiving is what you do." So we know why it is good to give thanks to God, because he has given us life now and for all eternity through Jesus Christ. And we know how to give thanks to God by proclaiming his steadfast love and by living our lives in service to him. But the problem is that there are many things that stand in the way of us freely giving thanks and praise to God. These often include pride, idolatry, selfishness, greed, and more. However, about a year ago, I found myself with a different obstacle that blinded me from giving thanks to God. And I've learned that it's a problem that many of us face and may not even realize, so I wanted to dive into that a little bit more with you this morning. I was walking through a season of really dark heaviness about a year ago. It was a real sense of depression, and believing that it was just because we were still in transition and trying to figure out what it means to be parents and a family, and things were really, really stressful within our business. I just kept waiting for things to get better. But finally, during a meeting with Pastor Derek, I shared with him that I was not doing well and that I needed help. I explained to him that I just felt overwhelmed with the crushing weight of continually failing as a father. You see, parenting is so hard, and we jumped into the deep end with our three kids, and I was just daily being faced with my shortcomings. And I couldn't process the thought that I might be causing harm and damage to our children as I was failing. I felt as though I had to be perfect for them. And of course, this began carrying over into our business, as I couldn't accept the fact that I wasn't a perfect business owner or a perfect leader for our employees and for our patients. And this drove me further into feeling crushed, as the fact that I was failing as a husband. And then deeper and deeper I went as I was starting to reprocess all the hurt and all the harm that I caused before coming a Christian. And I was just spiraling. And this was confusing to me because I was trying to do the things that I was supposed to do, but I seemed to be just getting further and further away. And in his wisdom, Pastor Derek helped me realize that I was not believing the gospel that had changed my heart 5 years prior. The gospel that I just shared with you about how we don't have to earn our salvation and that we are to remember that it is the work of God's hands, not our own. But I was looking at the requirements of God, perfection as a husband, perfection as a father, perfection as a business owner, and instead of seeing Christ's perfection covering my imperfections, I was simply hanging my head in failure and feeling hopeless. And the psalmist captures this type of experience in verses 5-7 when he writes, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid or the senseless man cannot know, and the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever." See, when we are faced with the knowledge or the experience of God's goodness, his wisdom, his mercy, his perfect expectations, we can be surprised by having the feeling or the emotion of shame. And shame is that painful feeling that arises from the awareness of something disgraceful or wrong or unreasonable done by ourselves or someone else. And shame tells us that I'm limited, I make mistakes, I know some things, but not all things. I need help because I can't do this alone. And it's different from guilt. Guilt says, gosh, I can't believe I lied to that coworker. I wish I wouldn't have done that. But shame says, man, I can't believe I'm the type of person that is capable of lying to my coworker. It's that emotional and spiritual recognition of the potential to fail and to do harm. And that shame, which is a God-given emotion, can then be expressed in one of two ways, either in healthy shame or in toxic shame. And in his book, Voice of the Heart, which I highly recommend, Chip Dodd writes, "In impaired shame, we have learned to equate humility with humiliation, failure with uselessness, and inability with worthlessness. And this experience makes healthy shame toxic. This toxic shame is really a rejection of the image of God we all carry in our hearts. We reject our hearts through the belief that the way we are made is defective. And those who feel toxic shame are very hard on themselves. They're always trying to earn everything from love to grace, and they live with the millstone around their necks. To hide this pain, many shame-bound people spend their lives achieving and obtaining great things, but they never experience the wholeness for which they were working." Like the senseless or foolish man that the psalmist is speaking of in verses 6-7, living with toxic shame in the face of a gracious God leads us to believe that working harder and harder will give us that true sense of fulfillment, or that we can somehow earn God's favor or our own perfection. And we cannot see that our exhausting efforts of building our own kingdom of perfection will simply wither away like grass and have no lasting satisfaction or fulfillment. And as the psalmist says, it just leads to doom and destruction. And this is the destruction that was happening in my life. As I was living out my shame in a very toxic and harmful way, I was not only crushing myself, but I was crushing everyone around me. Instead of seeing God's calling on my life and becoming more like Jesus, I was sadly becoming the opposite. Trying to control everything and make myself and others perfect made me stricter and much harsher with my kids. It made me shorter and more prideful with wit and less patient and gracious with our employees. I was living with this unnecessary weight around my neck that said I needed to control and perfect everything. And this extreme lack of grace for myself and others hindered me from offering any type of praise and gratitude towards God. Rather than praising God for the work that he had done and was doing in my life, I could only feel contempt, humiliation, and worthlessness. And what's kind of scary is that this is all while being a Christian and having the knowledge of God's love for me. So if we as believers can experience this type of toxic and harmful shame, this type of senselessness or foolishness that the psalmist speaks of that causes us to miss and deny God's calling for our lives, then how much more for our friends who do not yet know Jesus, who have no context for his graciousness and the mercy of our compassionate Father. And the psalmist doesn't necessarily address our response to people who are struggling like this, but I want to point out that it's easy to look at each other's behaviors, those of our Christian brothers and sisters and those outside of the faith, and immediately judge and begin casting stones at them for their behaviors. regrow hearts of annoyance, hardness, and harshness towards them as they just simply struggle. And perhaps we are actually heaping shame upon them. And it's important for us to be aware of this and how we are seen and living with people like this, because for me, if it hadn't been for the kindness, compassion, and endurance of a Christian sister, my own wife, who showed me grace and continually pointed me to Jesus, I would have just continued to flail. I would have continued to spiral and cause more pain and more harm for myself and those around me. So I encourage you that when we see others living a life of sin and destruction, don't just immediately look upon them with judgment and disgust, but rather, regardless of their current relationship with Jesus, look at their behaviors with disgust, but see them an image bearer of God with empathy, kindness, and compassion, just like Jesus did with the woman at the well. And know that they are just like you and me, that they are hurt and broken people that need to be healed by a loving and compassionate Father. Like us, they need help. So point them to Jesus in the most kind and compassionate way that you can. And if you find yourself living a life of senselessness, of foolishness, allowing anything to become an obstacle between you and living a life of gratitude towards God, trying to earn your way towards perfection and fulfillment in this life, know that this will only lead to your own destruction and possibly the harm of many others. You must know that there is a different way, that you can have a different response to God's goodness and glory. The psalmist goes on to say in verses 8 through 11, "But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, and all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil, and my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, and my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." You see, our ultimate enemy, Satan, would have us see the glory of God and be driven down into toxic shame. However, in these verses, we see God doing the exact opposite. In proclaiming that God has exalted the horn of the psalmist, he is saying that God has delivered me from depressing influences that God has delivered him from those depressing influences and given him growth so that he may go forth in strength, freedom, and joy. You see, the enemy says, look down upon yourself and others because you are worthless in the sight of God. But God says, no, look up and see me because in my love, I have made you worthy. Shame was never meant to humiliate us, but rather to create humility within us. And humility that is born from a profound recognition of our limitations and failures. But from this place of humility, we can realize how incredibly fortunate we are to be who we are, and at the same time, show us how deficient we are without God to help us live fully now and eternally. Healthy shame leads to humility, and from the posture of humility, gratitude will blossom and flow and create a new sense of security, well-being, and faith. See, God working through scripture, my wife, my Christian community, my counselor, is helping me, helping my shame take on a different form of expression. I'm beginning to see my limitations before a perfect God, and instead of taking on that weight, I cry out to God for help. And this healthy shame gives deeper intimacy and vulnerability with myself, with others, and God, and is allowing me to begin developing humility. And my wife is watching on live stream, so I need to point out that it's beginning to help me develop humility. And in this humility, I can recognize that life is a journey of progress, not of perfection. And then I can extend that same grace to those around me. Christ has already made me perfect in the eyes of God. Therefore, I get to live in freedom. And from this place of humble confidence, the psalmist says we can see the downfall of our enemy, Satan, as we stand with our heads held high on the foundation of God's perfect love for us. See, toxic shame leads to feelings of worthlessness, despair, and isolation, something that stands in the way of us living our lives of gratitude to God. But healthy shame leads to humility, which leads to gratitude, which leads to deeper union with our Creator. And one day, when we are with God in heaven, God will take away all forms of shame, and we will live in perfect union with him. So we know why and how we give thanks and praise to God and the obstacles that can often stand in the way, but what about the benefits of making gratitude to God part of our regular rhythm? Well, the psalmist says in the final verses of Psalm 92, "The righteous flourish like the palm and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord and they flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age and they are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright, that he is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him." Earlier, we read that the wicked blossom and then withers away like grass. But here, the psalmist says that those who follow God will blossom and grow strong like trees, particularly like a palm tree. And I want to share this description of the type of palm tree that is most referred to in this psalm and throughout other parts of Scripture. It says, "The date palm frequently attains a height of 80 feet." So it's a massive tree. "It begins to bear fruit after it has been planted 6 or 8 years and continues to be productive for over a century. Its trunk is straight, tall, and unbroken, ending in a crown of emerald-green branches that spread out like gigantic ostrich feathers. These leaves are frequently 20 feet in length. The palm is a beautiful and useful tree. Its fruit is the daily food of millions. Its sap furnishes an agreeable wine. The fibers of the base of its leaves are woven into ropes. Its tall stem supplies a valuable timber. Its leaves are manufactured into brushes, mats, bags, couches, and baskets. It is a resourceful tree. But most notably, these trees live and thrive where most of all other plants die." And with this image in mind, this huge, beautiful tree that produces fruit for so many, we can better understand what a healthy, mature, and thriving Christian looks like. It's faithful men and women who respond appropriately to the harsh environment around them, that welcome the necessary pruning needed to continue growing, and are flexible and resilient as they endure the troubles and the brokenness of life. Their fruit is evident, and God uses it to serve those around them. These people accept trials as training. They pray with a very wide perspective. They respond to rebuke with openness. They experience the fading away of habitual sins. They spend more time confessing their own sins than they do pointing out the sins of others. And they are growing less dependent on themselves and increasingly more dependent on Christ. And to find out how these men and women are becoming mature and thriving believers of Jesus, the type of people that still bear fruit in old age, I think we must return to verse 1. Where we read, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." When I think of the mentors in my life, the people that are those that are thriving and that point me to Jesus, people like Pastor Derek and Pastor Jeremy and Pastor Dave and Pastor Don, David Dill, and I know I'm not just listing old people that I know, even though they fit the description of people that still bear fruit in old age. I'm talking about men in my life who guide me, who love me, who counsel me, and who constantly point me to Jesus. And these men all live with a very deep sense of gratitude to God for the work he has done and is doing in their lives and in the lives of those around them. I get to see them display an understanding of their limitations before a perfect God and then cry out to him for help. And I've had the fortune of hearing their stories of trials and even walking alongside one of them during a dark season and seeing them stand before God and continue to give thanks and praise to God throughout that dry and trying season. Because verse 1 doesn't read, "It was good to give thanks," or that "it will be good to give thanks one day." It states that it is good to give thanks. And the meaning of is present tense. It means regardless of what I'm facing, good or bad, high or low, light or dark, I will give thanks to the Lord today. It might be hard, it might not be pretty, it might not be eloquently spoken, it might not be with loud song and dancing, but I will still give thanks to the Lord because regardless of the high or low, it doesn't change the reason why it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is because of his steadfast and faithful love for us through all seasons. And this type of thankful heart must be true in order for this type of maturing Christian to declare, as the psalmist says, "The Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Because too many times when we encounter trials, we assume that the Lord has left us or is for some reason punishing us. But the maturing Christian is able to face these trials with thanksgiving because they know with certainty that God is always righteous and that he will always be our firm foundation. I think of my 85-year-old neighbor, Mel, as he was nearing the end of his life a few years ago. As his body was visibly breaking down and he was losing the ability to walk due to weakness and strong bouts of vertigo, he never once doubted the love of God. And he never failed to share encouragement with me and to point me to Jesus. I mean, even though his pain was obviously increasing, he never once doubted that God was faithful. And he would often share with me how excited he was to soon to meet Jesus face to face. A quick story about Mel. When I was baptized 5 years ago here at the Axis, I went over and shared the story with Mel and told him how excited I was. And Mel said, "Oh, yeah, I remember when I was a young boy and I was baptized. They took me down to the creek by my old country church. But, man, it was such a hot summer and the water was all dried up. They had to flip me over two or three times just to make sure I was fully covered." He was a character. But his gratitude to the Lord, it made him strong as his body was wasting away. And if you don't yet know men and women like this, I encourage you to find them, to get to know them, to ask them for counsel and advice, to share your lives with them, let them share their lives with you, and allow them to point you to Jesus as they have learned how to do. And as we approach the Lord's table this morning together, we remember that it is good to give thanks and praise to God, and that God can remove all obstacles that stand in the way of allowing us to show him gratitude, and that living a life of gratitude towards God will result in a life of deep union with our Creator. We also remember that this was all made possible by Jesus Christ, that through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, Jesus has made us perfect in the eyes of God, our Father. And because of this, it is good to give thanks and praise to God. We have juice and wine and bread available for you to take and dip. We also have sealed communion cups with a wafer on top for those who prefer that. These are the gifts of God and for the people of God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on this time of communion and to remain with us always. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information, please visit theaxischurch.org.